Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 7? We return to our study of the book of Psalms this morning. We will look at Psalm 7 today and Psalm 8 next week, and then we'll take a break from Psalms and go back to Paul's prison epistles and take up his letter to the Colossians for the next few months. Psalm 7. Few things are harder to take than being accused of something that you did not do. If you've been paying attention to the Psalms that preceded this one, the one we come to today, you've probably noticed the growth in intensity of David's feelings with each successive Psalm. The first two Psalms, remember, are introductory. They speak of the life of faith and of the coming Messiah, but they do so in the third person, in the abstract, if you will. But in Psalm 3, David begins to speak in the first person. He begins to speak in concrete, more experiential terms. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Verse 5 of Psalm 3. In Psalm 4, David is distressed. He comes to a place of trust and peace at the psalm's end, but only after considerable struggle. Psalm 5 is filled with intense sighing and cries for the Lord's help. And David's enemies are described not merely as political foes, but as those who do wrong and who tell lies. They're bloodthirsty and deceitful men, David says. And by Psalm 6, David is in deep personal anguish. He says that he's worn out from his moaning and weeping that lasts all the way through the night. Well, Psalm 7 is the longest psalm thus far, a full 17 verses. And in it, David is so overcome with his enemies' harsh injustice to him that he cries out for divine vindication. Listen as I read the psalm in its entirety. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing his praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Father, help us now. Help us as we think our way through this prayer of David's. Help us to understand once again that before this was given to the nation to sing, it was offered to you first as a prayer. Help us to understand what David understood about you, and help us to believe it as well. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The specific details of David's problem are alluded to in the title or superscription given to this psalm, which describes it as a lament. That seems to be the meaning of the word shagayim, a lament to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. We have no other information about Cush, but the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin fits well with what we know of the opposition David faced from this tribe. David's predecessor, King Saul, was of course a Benjamite. And remember, he was immensely jealous of David and tried to kill him on several occasions. As his hatred grew, Saul appealed to his own people, his own tribe, and to their allegiance to him in his feud with David. Listen to how it's put in 1 Samuel 22. Saul said to his servants, that is, to his fellow Benjamites who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?" The tribe of Benjamin was Saul's power base and remained loyal to his family. So much so that when Saul was finally killed by the Philistines, Israel was divided between those who followed David and those who were loyal to Saul, with the tribe of Benjamin leading the opposition. In fact, it took nearly 8 years for David to be identified and established as king over the entire nation. And some of the Benjamites never let go of their grudge against David. When Absalom, years later, rebelled against David, his father, a man from Benjamin named Shimei cursed the king as he fled from Jerusalem. The story is told in 2 Samuel 16, where we read, "And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom.'" After the rebellion was put down, another Benjamite, a man named Sheba, led another revolt against David. In other words, another false accusation flared up from the smoldering hostility of this tribe. It never seemed to end. And we're not sure at what point the accusation referred to here by Cush in Psalm 7 came into David's life. Most scholars think that it was during the years when David was running from Saul, and they do so because we know that in 1 Samuel 20, David said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" That sounds very similar to what we just read in Psalm 7. And it would have been easy to accuse David of almost anything during those days. Saul wanted to believe the worst of David, and he did. What can we do when we're faced with false accusation? You ever thought about that? What can we do? Should we respond in kind? Should we give as good as we got, as they say? Well, probably not. That only drags us down to their level. Maybe we should protest openly and wisely. Of course, that tends to merely fan the flame, doesn't it? If you've tried to do that, you know. What's more, people suspect wrongdoing when commotion occurs. Where there's smoke, there's fire, they say. Or Shakespeare put it, "Methinks he doth protest too much." How do you vindicate yourself when you are falsely accused? Well, Psalm 7 is helpful, I think. For here we learn that David brings his problems belongs to God. And as we'll see, it is exactly what the Lord Jesus did as well. Our God is a righteous judge. There's nothing hidden that won't be made known one day. Psalm 37 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." What a wonderful promise. Psalm 7, as your sermon notes suggest, consists of four parts, four steps David took in bringing his false accusation to God. He cries for deliverance. That's the first point. Then he claims his innocence. Then he calls for judgment. And finally, he offers worship. David begins where we must begin. He begins by turning to God. Listen again to how David calls out to Him. Verses 1 and 2. "O Lord my God, in You do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." David isn't calling out to a stranger here. It's very clear from the opening line. He calls out to God because he knows God, because he has a relationship with God. And as we said when we looked at Psalm 6, the name Lord here, Lord in capital letters, is a translation of God's personal name, the name Yahweh. And David cries out to Yahweh, notice, he cries out to Him as my God, based on personal relationship. David, we might say, runs to God the way we run to a cellar or to a basement during a tornado. Taking refuge in God means trusting that He can and will protect you. He's strong enough to shield you, and He is faithful to guard you. And notice, God doesn't merely protect, He Himself is protection. We take refuge in Him. Is that your experience? Does the God you know protect you from real life violence and trouble? David took refuge in a God who stands guard around His people to protect them from real danger, just as David earlier in his life stood guard over his sheep and protected them from real danger. You remember the story. David fought off the lion, the bear. David knew what it was to protect sheep. And he knew that his God, his Yahweh, would do the same. Such a view and such an experience of God is immensely practical. And such faith in Him is the pathway to blessing. Psalm 2 ended with the promise, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And Psalm 5:11 says it again, "But all who take refuge in You rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread Your protection over them, that those who love Your name may exult in You." You see, when you place yourself in God's protective care, you'll find blessing and joy in the shelter of His wings. Now, does that mean that we're to do nothing else? Does that mean that taking refuge in God doesn't mean that we are to act? No, of course not. David's enemies pursued him, we're told in Psalm 7, which implies that he was running away. He did what he could to escape, but ultimately he trusted in God to shield him. When Nehemiah rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, he prayed, but he also set a guard. You should do what you can to protect yourself and to clear your name, if possible. But ultimately your hope must be in the Lord. If it's not, if you're hoping in yourself or you're hoping in something else, Anxiety will churn you up inside when you can't reverse injustice. The false accusation will eat you up when you can't do anything about it. Some of us know that feeling full well. You'll be tempted to overreact also. In Melville's novel, Billy Budd, Billy is a young, handsome seaman, well-liked with a promising future before him. Claggart, the master-at-arms, has it in for him, though. And eventually he goes to Captain Vere to accuse Billy of leading a mutiny, a crime punishable by death. Well, Billy Budd is called to the captain's quarters to answer the charge, and Claggart is there, and he walks right up to Billy, and he repeats the lie right in his face. And then in Melville's words we read, "The next instant, quick as the flame from a discharged cannon at night, his right arm shot out, and Claggart dropped to the deck. Whether intentionally or but owing to the young athlete's superior height, the blow had taken effect full upon the forehead so that the body fell over lengthwise like a heavy plank." "Fated boy," breathed Captain Vere in a tone so low as to almost be a whisper, "what have you done?" The two raised the felled one up into a sitting position. The spare form flexibly acquiesced, but inertly. It was like handling a dead snake. Billy Budd had killed the master-at-arms, setting up the moral dilemma of the entire novel. The tragedy is a classic example of overreacting in the heat of the moment when one is falsely accused. If God isn't your refuge, you'll be set up to lash out when someone lies about you. You might gossip about your accuser, saying hateful things in return. You might become violent and destroy something that they love in order to get back at them. You'll take matters into your own hands, and it will be sin. That's what the Bible calls it. If God is your refuge, you'll do what you can to defend yourself and to clear your name, but since you believe that God is in control and is working for your good, you'll have the confidence to be self-controlled and godly even when people are lying about you. Next, in verses 3 through 5, David claims his innocence. Cush's words truly were a false accusation, and David's conscience is clear. You know, sometimes you can fool people into thinking that you are the victim. You can gather friends to your side even though your hands are dirty. Their sympathy makes you feel good, and it's nice to hear how outraged they are about what has happened to you. You can be like a football player who takes a cheap shot at an opponent and then acts innocent when the other guy retaliates and draws the flag. We can fool others, but there's no fooling God. He knows our hearts. That's why it's so significant that David claims to be innocent before God himself. Look again at verses 3 through 5. "O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is any wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." Selah. The word "if" is repeated three times in verses 3 and 4. Signaling a progression that helps us tease out the essence of the accusations leveled against David. When David says, "if I have done this," he's referring to the particular sin or crime of which he's been accused. He's not claiming complete innocence, mind you. When a defendant pleads not guilty in a court of law, he isn't saying that he's completely and utterly without guilt. He's simply claiming to be innocent of the crime that he's been charged with. That's what David is doing here. And the content of the charge against David becomes more specific in the next three lines. If there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. Cush was accusing David, in other words, of treachery to his friends and his foes. But David knows his integrity. David could have taken Saul's life several times, but refused to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. In fact, David here is so sure of his innocence that he calls down curses upon himself. That's the essence of verse 5. The word trample there is a particularly graphic picture of what David is saying. A potter in that day trampled the clay, mashing it with his feet so that he could work it. When grapes were harvested, vintners trampled the grapes to crush them and release the juice that flows like blood. This word was even used of horses trampling Queen Jezebel into the dust in 2 Kings 9. David's curse ends by calling for his glory to be laid in the dust, by which he means his position as God's anointed king with the fame and the accomplishments that came with that role. He puts his crown on the line, in other words. The weight of these curses that David willingly calls down on himself shows just how innocent he is. When you feel like you've been falsely accused, make sure your conscience is as clear as David's was. God knows our hearts. He sees everything we do. He hears everything we say. He knows what we intend. Ask God for the clarity to see your own role in the situation. Sometimes what feels like a false accusation is actually true. Ask a close friend for his or her opinion. He or she may see something in you that you can't see yourself. There have been several times in my life when Cherry has helped me see my part in a conflict with someone else. We need to be honest and humble enough to face the truth, even when it hurts. But sometimes we are genuinely innocent, hopefully more often than not. And if we are, then we can know that we are in good company. David didn't do what was said about him either. And neither did our Lord Jesus, which leads to David's call for judgment. Because of his innocence, David calls for God to sit in judgment and bring him justice. Look again at verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. When someone lies about you, it can seem as if God is asleep, can't it? But the Bible is very clear. God never sleeps. Psalm 121 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." So when David asks God to wake up, he's using a figure of speech. He doesn't actually believe the Lord has fallen asleep. He's using a figure of speech. It's a dramatic way of asking God to take action on his behalf. You see, David knows that God is the judge of all the world. David's great hope is that God will give him justice. But it may not come until the heavenly courtroom. You may have to wait until you go to your grave to receive the justice you want. In fact, you may go to your grave wrongfully accused. History books are full of such people who did. But there is a final justice in this world, and it comes from God Himself, the great judge. God is bigger than lies. Truth will prevail. David looks forward to the judgment day with the hope of a man who waits for his day in court. Look again at verse 7. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. He pictures the judgment scene. All the nations are gathered in a great circle around God who sits in judgment. And God will be utterly and completely just. As Job said, "For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him." And then God will return to the heights of heaven in victory. David can trust God to see through this one false accusation and give him justice. The Lord judges his people, verse 8. "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." It may surprise you that David can be so bold as he looks forward to the coming judgment. He's not afraid in the least. And yet David is a sinner just like the rest of us. Since God is the one who tests the minds and hearts, how could David face the final judgment with such confidence? Well, some suggest that David is thinking only of this particular accusation as he prays this part of the prayer. But that doesn't seem likely, given that he refers here to God's general judgment over all the nations. David may have been innocent of this one crime, but he was guilty in other ways that would come out on the last day. It's better, I think, to see David speaking here prophetically, speaking as a prophet, we might say. In other words, his appeal to God's judgment points forward to Christ. Jesus was the ultimate falsely accused man, and David spoke for him. No one has faced worse injustice than our Lord did. No one has ever been so good as Jesus and yet hated so treacherously. Jesus came to this earth doing nothing but good. The lame walked, the deaf heard, the mute spoke, and the blind received their sight. Never did a man do the things that he did, and yet the Pharisees accused him of being in league with the devil and of performing his miracles by the power of Beelzebul. He was accused by false witnesses at his trial. He was hated and put to death, the most unfair and unjust act in the history of mankind. And Jesus handled the injustice by trusting God just as David does here. Listen to how Peter describes our Lord's response in his first epistle. He says of Jesus, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus, the greater son of David, was totally sinless, and he waited for God's judgment with eager hope and anticipation. David wasn't guilty of the specific crime Cush accused him of, but Jesus wasn't guilty of anything. Of all the men who ever lived, Christ is the only one who could ask God to judge him according to his righteousness and integrity. David couldn't, and you and I can't either. At least we ought not to. And of course, Jesus was not only righteous and sinless for his own good, he obeyed God and endured false accusation for us. He did so to become our Savior. Peter goes on to say, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in him, you can face God's judgment with confidence. For Christ's perfect obedience has been credited to you. It's been deposited in your account. His righteousness is your righteousness. If you are a follower of Christ, you need not fear the great and final judgment that's coming on the world. Your sins have been taken from you as far as the east is from the west. That judgment day will be a day of joy and a day of vindication for you. But of course, God doesn't hold all of His judgment until judgment day. He often brings justice and punishment today as well, rewarding those who do good and punishing those who do evil. We might even say that the final judgment is the final or is the finale of judgment that God is constantly handing down throughout history. And David reflects on that next in verses 10 and following. Look again. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. As he bent and readied his bow, he has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head and on his own skull. His violence descends. The point, the principle, is simply this. You reap what you sow in this life. Those who do evil will suffer evil themselves. God's judgment isn't being held for the last day. It is present. It is a daily threat to those who do not obey Him. Think about it. When the archer has bent his bow, all he has to do is relax his fingers to let the arrow fly. He can't hold it long before his arm begins to shake and his fingers grow numb. What a striking picture of God's judgment. Don't think that it is a long way off. Every day God brings violence back on the violent. He brings cheating back on cheaters. Liars believe lies. His judgment is at work in this world through His divine providence. If you don't know God, this means you need to repent today and turn to Christ. But if you do know Him, His judgment ought to be a comfort to you. For it means that God is a shield for you, even as He was for David. It means that He rescues and saves. No wonder David ends the psalm as he does, with worship. Look at verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. I want you to notice something very significant in this, namely, that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed on the outside. Cush was still lying about David. But David's changed on the inside. His heart is now set on God. God's righteousness had become his hope, and it must become ours as well. Can you imagine a world where there is no final justice? A world where liars always have the last word, where the powerful crush the weak with no consequences ever, where murders go unsolved, where someone steals and is never caught. Can you imagine such a world? Praise God for His righteousness. Praise God that when we are falsely accused, we can cry out to Him and know for a certainty that one day, whether in this life or in the final judgment, the Lord will act. He will bring forth our righteousness as the light and our justice as the noonday. Praise God for this promise. And praise Him even more for the one who made and keeps it. Father, help us. Help us to be meek people. people. That's what we've been talking about this morning. Our Lord Himself said, "Blessed are the meek." Lord, help us to trust You with the injustices that we face, to let You be our defender, even as David did, even as the Lord Jesus did. Help us to trust in You, to be confident of the promises that You've made, to be confident of You, and to live expectantly, knowing that You do and will act. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.